What a sight I walked into here tonight. Turn your camera around, Keith. They just put my name on the screen as if I'm not known. Everybody knows me. Everybody. If they don't, God help them. You got that picture? Look at there. Get the whole picture, Keith. Back on up. Good land. A Goshen. And I get this note from Evelyn, who sings in one of our groups. Dear Dr. Scott, I've had these magazines for 5 years now. That's National Geographics. And never picked up one to read it. I'm giving them as an alabaster box for your use. Now maybe I'll learn something from them. I think that's nice. I really do appreciate the response of people that are taking me serious. Here's a book, Atlantis and the Antediluvian World. Looks like a collector's item. The note from King's House 3243 says, Dear Dr. Scott, this book has been in my family, quote, forever. Praise God, someone can finally put it to use. God bless. King's House 3243. And I started to look at these and I said, no, I'll do it. It's like opening Christmas presents. I'll wait till I come on the air. There's another one on Atlantis. Another one on Forgotten Worlds. Prehistoric Europe. From Stone Age Man to the Early Greeks. I'll read that during the first song. Atlantis again. Somebody's trying to give me hints. Archaeological discoveries in the Holy Land. Why don't you all buy me a house so I can put my library in it? Tells, tombs, and treasure. A pictorial guide to biblical archaeology. Oh, that's right. Pictures we can use here. And here's the classic Wycliffe Historical Geography of Bible Lands. Isn't that nice? Give them a hand, whomever's doing this. I could look in all of them and see. Some of you like to remain anonymous. Some of you tell me. And some of you tell me I want you to know, but I don't want you to read my name. I don't want any publicity, and that's fine. It's Sunday night. We're live. I want to read you something. This interests me. By the way, have you ever wondered who the shepherd kings of Egypt were? You haven't? Haven't you ever been puzzled with a statement in the scripture? There arose up a king in Egypt that knew not Joseph. Whether you've been puzzled or not, you remember that? Just for curiosity's sake, how many people have just sort of, I don't know if you want to turn the cameras on you or not, so I'll just sort of count hands. Don't turn cameras on. How many of you have just sort of assumed without thinking about it that the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt for about 400 years. Let me see your hands then, just for me, just about everybody. You want to know the truth? They were only in bondage when a pharaoh or king, which is the name for king, rose up that knew not Egypt. I mean, thank you, Mother. Now they know where I get it. Whatever I know, she keeps me on the track. Me and Dad both. Well, you want to play the lead-in again? Pharaoh rose up in Egypt who knew not Joseph. That's when they went into bondage. Their bondage was really about 120 years to a maximum of 200 half the time. Let that one settle in. I wonder where the sons of Zerah. Now, we have no record of the sons of Zerah going down into Egypt. Is that right or wrong? If you don't know what we're talking about, listen a while. Most people out there know where we've been, if not where we're going. I'm talking to my crowd here now. Do you know that the scripture clearly indicates that though Jacob, including the 70 who went down, took with him Pharaoh's, and some of Pharaoh's sons are named, Zerah's name, but none of Zerah's sons. Remember that? Come on now. All right. If Zerah's sons were not born and stayed in Canaan, which is one possibility, but I'll tell you now, more remote than some possibilities, because the dates will range from 30 to 14 years of age, would be Zerah and Pharaoh's at the time they went down into Egypt. Now, if they were 30, they would have had some pretty young kids. But dates, as you'll find out, are pretty shaky. But they weren't in bondage for 200 years. And if in about 400 years they produced 2.25 million, they were moving around a bit in that first 200 years. Zerah could have had a kid the first year he arrived in Egypt, and a 100-year-old kid could have left long before they got into slavery. That ever dawn on you? As a possibility. Now, do you really believe that a king would naturally succeed another king? That had appointed Joseph head over the land for 7 years? The hero, total hero of the land, he saved Egypt. Do you really believe a king in natural succession would come to the throne and not know who Egypt, not know who Joseph was? Doesn't make sense, does it? You don't have to be dumb to, you know. In fact, it pays to have some good sense when you read the Bible, because it does make sense looked at right. The shepherd kings of Egypt were strangers and outside overlords. Most likely from a territory north of Palestine, in that area there, most likely. Shepherd kings, they were called. What if those shepherd kings were overthrown and the native-born Hamitic Egyptians came to power, and they didn't like Joseph, and they didn't like Jacob, his descendants, the Israelites? So where wouldn't we know about that? Well, let me try this one on you. I'll come back to the shepherd kings, okay? At Kadesh, now this is not Kadesh Barnea. At Kadesh, two of the largest armies of antiquity confronted one another. You know about battles. You've heard of the Battle of the Bulge. Everybody knows about that. Anybody knows there are certain battles that break the back of armies. Battle of Waterloo, turning points in history. Here is the first great battle of that Mediterranean seacoast area that totally shaped history. And nobody even knew it occurred before a lot of people sitting in this room were born. At Kadesh, two of the largest armies of antiquity confronted one another. Aware that he was facing a decisive trial of strength, Ramses had raised an enormous levy from among his subjects. That's Ramses, king of Egypt. In addition, he had persuaded Bentusina, prince of Amurra, ally of somebody, I'm going to tell you who yet, to change sides at the last moment. Muwatallis, king of that somebody, had also gathered around himself all the auxiliaries he could rely upon. He had swelled his troops by hiring mercenaries, even a contingent of the feared pirates of Lycia. He had 20,000 men, the biggest army any pharaoh had ever met. Ramses' advance, from the strategic point of view, was a highly amateurish performance. He divided his army into four corps, which bore the names Amun, Re, Ptah, and Setek, the names of the Egyptian gods. Reaching the vicinity of Kadesh toward the end of May, he set up camp on the heights above the city, which was faintly discernible from a distance through the haze. Now, the river is in the south of Turkey, so he's moved up through Palestine. And the entire future of Syria, Palestine, and the tribes of Israel is going to take shape. There are some good things about the new chronological Bible that came out. King James arranged chronologically. I have to do it like I do the King James. I've got to write my own corrections and things along the margin. The black stuff's there before I got to it. The red stuff's mine. You that see in color on radio FM. The Battle of Kadesh took place, by best records, 1296 B.C. I'll tell you something else. Deliberately, I've been skipping the Judges. How many times have you heard me recite, God recognized the division of his kingdoms between Judah and Joseph when they were in Egypt's bondage? They came out with the birthright divided when Jacob blessed the sons. But they came out of Egypt together. They entered the promised land together. They were united into a kingdom together. How many times have I recited that? But from the death of Joshua to the kingdom of Saul, they were loosely divided tribal kingdoms, ruled over by various judges. You all know that. The book of Judges records it. It's during the period of the book of Judges that the battle of Kadesh occurs. North of Dan, north of the assignments of the tribes, 20,000 troops on each side. Now, I'll read you something else. Just hold tight for a minute. We aren't started yet. I'll read you something interesting. I don't have to read it to you. That's for sure. Most of you also know I got an undergraduate history major. And I learned what I've been telling you, not to put too much faith in historians who act like that, quote, here's the statement of the father or one of the major spokesmen of scientific history. Ranke simply said, it has been the task of the historian to judge the past so that his contemporaries may draw from its lessons for the future. But scientific historiography boasts no such high ambitions. Its aim is merely to show what actually happened. Well, a historian for years said the founder of Egypt that drained the waters and embanked back the sea was ruling and started the dynasties in Egypt 5,000 years ago. They recently redated it to 2,500 years. A mere 2,500 years error, merely cutting it in half. That has just recently been challenged to a more recent date, more like 2,300. The significance is the earlier dates put it before the flood. The revised dates would put it after biblical chronology of the flood and will unite with biblical chronologies, which make Mizraim the name that ultimately attached itself to Ham as the founder of Egypt, the cursed son of Noah. So historians are not as accurate as they want you to believe. That's one of the basic premises I've been laying down ever since we started this. I'm tired of religious people being mocked for having faith. On the other side of the fence from the what actually happened people that continue to get embarrassed, because if that's the standard of historical writing, every historian I know would have to be flunked out. Oswald Spengler says historical writing is fiction. It's people interpreting the facts their way. In between is where we gotta find ourselves. Now, to show that historical writing is fiction is not new. Digging in Egypt, which was done a long time before the archaeology that I haven't even talked to you about, was done in the Turkish plateau. They dug up everything about Egypt. Everybody's enamored with Egypt. In Karnak and Luxor, in Abydos and Abu Simbel, writers prepared odes and painters and commemorative friezes or paintings lauding their leader, Ramses. An authoritarian state doesn't permit free and accurate reporting. They knew that a long time ago. 3,000 years ago, such objectivism was frowned upon. Ramses loved and fostered a cult of himself. He was Horus, the mighty bull, who is loved but truth, the bull of rulers, the fearless one, great in regard of all lands, made the land of Ethiopia to exist, put an end to the boastfulness of somebody. I'm not telling you who that is yet. He attained the ends of the earth, made the wide mouths of foreign princes shrink, son of Re, who trampled the land of somebody underfoot. He was like a bull with sharp horns, the mighty lion, the jackal who in a moment traverses the circuit of the earth, the divine, splendid falcon. A certain Pentori, inscribed on the cliff temple of Abu Simbel, Ramses' tremendous and great victory at Kadesh, the one I just am talking about. And you read the record down in the inscriptions of Egypt, which they read for years, Ramses won a great victory, and all the historians, until some of the people in this room were born. I'm telling you, it was not until mid-1800s that the area I'm not telling you about was dug up. They then discovered they had three languages in the records. They had a commercial language that dates to the Akkadians, the Indo-Europeans, the predecessors, the ancient Babylonians, down at the mouth of the Euphrates. They had another language that appeared to be their own language. They had another one that subsequent research has proven was only used to talk about the gods, this somebody. These were dug up in the late 1800s. They didn't crack the cuneiform writings until I was born. All of them. One of them they could read already because it was the commercial language of the whole territory. I was born 1929. That's how recent. Until I was born, they didn't crack. They haven't totally cracked them all yet of this somebody. So the historians, taking the report of a poet in Ramses' court who described what a great victory he had, decided he was fighting some little polyglot tribe, about like some of the peoples that Gideon had to contend with. Got that? This digging that started in the Turkish plateau, I'm not naming the kingdom yet, in the mid-1800s, which we haven't even talked about, that produced one of the greatest finds of cuneiform inscriptions and writings, three kinds, that I was born before they deciphered them all. Well, they haven't got them all deciphered, but deciphered the keys that let them begin to decipher them a bit. Blew apart Ramsey's self-laudatory tale. The Egyptians got the tar kicked out of them. Now, they'd always had a little trouble figuring out why, if the Egyptians won it, people that formerly were with the Egyptians changed sides. I mean, how many people go over to the loser when a war is won? The facts are, I could read you this battle. The facts are, a kind of weaponry never known before won the war, which is the way most decisive battles are won. The two-wheeled chariot won that battle. And as the records came out, old King Mowatalus, we know who he is now, too. We know who his father was and who his granddad was and who the founder of this kingdom was. And what is known as synchronitic history. A new development in this last century in history, which is why you can take all ancient history before that, and except for the drama and the interest, you have to rewrite it. Because synchronetic history has finally, as they begin to dig in Egypt, begin to dig in Greece, I left Lollard with a one-eyed Pasha, he hadn't finished digging. We saw Nineveh start to be unearthed. Assyria and Babylonia, they begin to dig out the lists of kings. There are records in the digs in Assyria and Babylonia that are not biblical, that trace the lineage of 10 kings prior to the great cataclysm, the flood. That isn't Bible. That comes out of, you want me to read to you? The 10 kings? Later. But these various lists of kings as they have begun to decipher the cuneiform writings and the inscriptions, they begin to dovetail and synchronize. And they're able finally to say, this king was ruling here. And as the fellow who wrote Worlds in Collision has been able to assemble ages and chaos, he writes the story of happenings from the Egyptian side, from the unearthed records of Egypt, of what the Bible for years has recorded, from the Hebraic side of the exodus of God's people out of Egypt. And he finds corollary happenings and announcements of cataclysms that synchronize with the exodus. Nobody's proven him wrong yet. The best have tried to debate him. The synchronizing of history, beginning about the last 20 years, from 1770 onward, reaching a burst in the mid-1800s, to the research of decipherment in the 1900s, to the finds such as the Qumran cave find of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Archaeology has blossomed as the source of synchronizing dates in history. And until I was born, they didn't really know about this battle at Kadesh that decided the balance of power in the ancient world that preceded the Assyrian and the Babylonian kingdoms and set the stage during the period of the judges for the powerful kingdom of Saul and David to rise. It was the Hittite kingdom. We read in Genesis that Abraham, when he set out to buy, or when he had to bury his wife, he bought lands, pleading the land from the Hittites who owned it. We get from that the hint that they loosely controlled the territory. We know when they go out in the Exodus, God says through Moses, they'll go to the land, among others, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites. Who were these Hittites? We know also that the digs have now been able to discover what they call early Hittite and later Hittite. We know also that they were stumbling around for about 30 years with a missing 200 years, just bang. 200 years. Just disappeared. They couldn't find a single thing for those 200 years, producing some of the wildest stories you ever heard. We also know that the Hittites were not the original Hittites, and that the archaeologists perpetrated an error onto history that makes the Hittites of archaeological fame different from the Hittites in the earliest biblical reference. Because after they had finally figured out an empire existed that nobody knew existed until the 1800s, that united the whole kingdom of that Anatolia Plateau. See if I got a picture of it. I think I have. Might have a picture. There it is. Can you get that? Wait a minute. I get my glass down. I can see. Go ahead. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. There's Cyprus. Here's the Aegean Sea. No. Aegean Sea is over here, way up in here. This is the Turkish Peninsula. I'm looking upside down. Here's the Dardanelles. Black Sea is up here. So this is the Turkish Peninsula. Troy is right over here. Mediterranean Sea down here. Palestine right up through here. All of this area that's dark there and red-lined is that great, gigantic Hittite kingdom that conquered Ramses during the period of the judges in the Promised Land, which means they were pressing down with some real power into the area of the northern assignments of the tribes. The Battle of Kadesh took place right here. And Ramses of Egypt was defeated. And there is recorded and has been dug up the peace treaty, which is one of the fullest documents anywhere in print. Do you understand what I'm saying? Until mid-1800 and until I was born, it wasn't until mid-1800 nobody even knew the kingdom existed. The empire. Until I was born, nobody knew the magnitude of it. Yet it was the most powerful kingdom in the then known world. Now, if anybody had opened their eyes, they would have found from a biblical passage that there had to be such a kingdom. Not the one where Abram talked, but there were Hittites, not where Abram was going to buy a place to bury, but another phrase, which I'll read to you a little later, so you can see the clues the Bible gives you. Now, these Hittites that originally were there were the Aborigines. But they were so excited to find this country after all the scholars got done calling them inventors of an empire that never existed. Because scientists never believed the Bible in those days. Most of them. They then went overboard, having convinced themselves they had found the Hittite kingdom because it occupied the area. They named them Hittites. And then they subsequently found out that there were proto-Hittites. That's the word, by the way, and you heard me use proto-Malaysian today as the first of a kind. There were proto-Hittites who occupied the area like the Aborigines, and there were Indo-Aryan, Indo-European language group, they call it, because they discovered the tie of the Indo-European languages first, just north of the Caucasus between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. And all the languages of the Indo-European group, of which the Celtic languages are a kind, grow out of that language bind. And because it was located there, they call it Indo-European. Lo and behold, they find that the Proto-Hittites were conquered by a second wave of powerful people who conquered them but set up an advanced civilization and kingship that respected the proto-Hittites that were there. And they should not be called Hittites accurately, and another name is given to them, which I'll save. But because archaeology had made the mistake and called them Hittites, the scholastic world simply would not say, well, the real Hittites are back here, and they were conquered by an, quote, Indo-European group because the language is the same when they finally cracked it. However, they were using a cuneiform script known in ancient Akkadian Babylon or Ur in the time of Abram. How they got it, we don't know. Those people conquered the area Aborigines, now called Proto-Hittites, and became the rulers of that great Hittite kingdom that ultimately conquered Ramses, the Pharaoh of Egypt. I remember when I studied ancient history, they never would tell me why that Egypt just was eclipsed. And the 200-year gap in history has started to close. That's exciting story all its own. Who were these Hittite conquerors called Indo-European because they have the same language, which ties to the language that comes out of that Akkadian-Persian Gulf area and the cuneiform script known only in that area originally? Who were they? Their first ruler, who was not really a king in the normal sense of the word, they didn't really form a kingdom in the normal sense of the word that became an empire until Marcellus I came to power in 1620 B.C. I want to give you some interesting dates. Jacob was born, by best records, about 1973 B.C. Jacob fled to Haran, 1896 B.C. How many remember where Haran is? Anybody know where Haran is? Huh? Anybody know? Is that where Abram paused with his father and then left, and his father was there? Now, Abram came from Ur. Why did Jacob flee to Haran? Doesn't that puzzle you? The first king of the Hittites was Labarnus. What if that were Laban? What if I could find you a connection with Laban? You know who Laban is, don't you? That relative of Jacob's that he worked 7 years to get his daughter, Rachel, and Laban tricked him when he woke up in the morning, he's married to Leah. Powerful Laban. What if I could find a connection between Laban and the first king of the Hittites? Don't go telling me, oh, impossible. Nobody knew the Blaine kingdom existed 150 years ago. All the experts. During my lifetime, they figured out who the king was. Now, you want to know where that scripture is that would tell you, if anybody paying attention, that there had to be a powerful kingdom of the Hittites matching the Egyptians? You interested? I'm in the business of trying to show you God's word will still survive, and all real truth simply confirms the truth of God's word. Now, this is a fascinating story, this Battle of Kadesh. Who were these Hittites? And I want to say to you, if there's a possible connection between the Hittites, if there's a possible connection between Laban as the founder of that powerful group of family clans who ultimately became a great empire, don't underestimate these guys. You remember there was a king from Damascus that came down and conquered Sodom, carried Lot away. Didn't take Abraham long to beat the tar out of them. Read your scripture how many kings he conquered en route. The digs at Ebla are finally proving a vast kingdom at Ebla near Damascus. And a personage known as the king of Damascus, which I'm as sure as I sit here, was Abraham, who moved on. But he was no mean little peanut kid. He was a proficient warrior with the ability, plus God's help, to conquer the kings coming out of Damascus. Well, now Laban was a relative of no mean with vast holdings. It was the nature of these family leaders to be powerfully entrenched to protect their interest. Now, if there is a connection between the Hittites and Labanus, the first known king of the Hittites, if that connection exists, if Jacob would go to Laban to seek a wife, is it entirely beyond conception that one of Jacob's great grandkids, a son of Jacob's son Judah, a son of Jacob's grandson Zarah, might head toward that friendly territory and move on through it to its borders that it also tamed and controlled, reaching to Troy? I mean, when people didn't know the place existed for 3,000 years, well, they knew it. But when modern history didn't know it, don't tell me things aren't possible. I wish you'd just get the calls and the budget so I could answer these questions. I mean, I've got several things dangling. And I will tell you the verse of Scripture that should have been the clue. If people would pay attention to the Bible the way Schliemann paid attention to Homer. What if Laban did found that kingdom? That means that anybody heading up Hittite way was going to find relatives. That wouldn't be too strange, would it? And they weren't prisoners for 200 years, and the famine only lasted 7. And some of it was gone when they came down. They were not prisoners in Egypt for the first 200 years, and an adventurous grandson could head north. As they say, go west, young man. The message would have been, go north, young man, because that's the way Jacob ran. What if I can find that connection? Now remember, I ain't promising you anything. But I am going to tell you, they should have figured out the Hittites were a powerful group from the Bible. And I'll show you what that verse is. Caiaphas, the shepherd kings and the Hyksos the same. Yeah, but who are they? That's like the dictionary I looked at that I looked up Celts, and it said Celts are Celtic-speaking people. So I looked up Celtic. It said that's the language spoken by the Celts. Yeah, they're the Hyksos, or Hyksos. Nobody knows, by the way. Don't anybody tell you that not being pronounced right either. Egyptians have no vowels either. Nobody knows what it is except the Egyptologists decide they're going to give the vowel. Nobody has ever talked to King Tut yet. Ah, getting some real scholars out there. They're all working at checking me. Lakewood says, you have a source in front of you that says the Hittite kingdom was found in 1300 B.C. and had 8 languages. It's in the National Geographic issue of 1967 map entitled Lands of the Bible Today. They're not in front of me, they're to the left. And if you think I'm going to read all those tonight, the answer is not yet. But I know that. It's a Swiss philologist, Emil Forer, who in 1919 postulated the idea from an analysis of the fragments of the Hittite kingdom that there were eight languages. He was right to a point, and it's Forer, and I don't know what the National Geographic says, but it's Forer that said that it wasn't really Hittites, that they were breaking down in the language. But it was a people ahead of them. The people that were there, the Aborigines, listen to this name, they were Canisic. I thought I'd say that. Now, I don't know whether my Voice of Faith wrote this wrong or not. It says the Hittite kingdom was found in 1300 B.C. It wasn't found in 1300 B.C., I can tell you that. And it wasn't founded in 1300 B.C., I can tell you that. Even if the National Geographic says it was. No, it wasn't. But I will tell you that Emil Forer found eight languages in the various fragments. And he is the one that hit the archaeological world with the idea that an error had been made. As some contested which level Schliemann should properly identify with Troy and all the cities that were on the Troy site. He felt that the Proto-Haitians or Hittites were the real Hittites. But archaeology decided the name had been given and stuck, so they called the earlier ones the Proto-Haitians. And subsequent research to the work of Ferrer, the Swiss philologist, proved there were only two predominant languages, and the rest of them, other than the one reserved for high poetry and addresses to the gods, was a polyglot of very small fragments. It would be like somebody uncovering centuries later Los Angeles or San Francisco, and they find tons of videotape of people talking English on TV. They find many more stacks of people talking Spanish, and then they find random pieces here and there of Japanese, Armenian, Iranian, Chinese, Tagalog. Any great world empire, which nobody believed the Hittites were, become a center in their major cities. And this city, the capital of the Hittite kingdom, was analogous to Athens or Troy or Nineveh. This great kingdom in its major cities had a polyglot of internationalists crossing. So you would have fragments of tablets, and he was right. He was right in his basic assumption that the Hittites were conquered by an immigrant, since the major language was Indo-European. The archaeological world, though they accepted his premise and designated the Aborigines as the Proto-Haitians or Proto-Hittites, would not change the designation of the kingdom and empire that had been uncovered as Hittite. They listened, and he was right. They could find fragments of eight languages, but except for two, they were just small fragments here and there, which would represent a language group that may have settled in the city. But there were not eight major languages in the city. There were three that the philologists had to work on, one of which was the commercial language of the world, as Greek was the commercial language of the world in Paul's day and English today. and the tablets in that realm of expression are of that nature. There was a unique to the Hittites language that dominates the inscriptions, and there was one aimed in divine type expressions. There's the king's house, Moraga, that called. It says, Esau married a Hittite woman. Really? Really? Yeah, the Bible does mention Hittites, doesn't it? But there are two kinds of Hittites. There is the Hittite kingdom that this Swiss philologist I just told you about uncovered, were later Indo-Europeans moving into the territory, and then there were the Proto-Hittites or Proto-Haitians, and that is in the South Pacific, a South Caribbean island, by the way, that were there originally. There's a difference. Let me show you something. Somebody gave me a lot of nice maps. See if you can frame that. You don't need to get too close on that one. See if you can frame it. That's a map of the biblical lands. Now, right down here is Babylon. Right about in here is ancient Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Abraham, right down here is Ur. Abraham followed this trail of the best record that can be found to a place called Haran, way up here. You'll notice on the modern map they show Syria in that territory. Haran. And it comes down. He then comes down here to the Palestine and then on down to Egypt, back. Haran is right here. Back off a bit. They don't need to read it because I'm pointing. Now stop right there. Way over here is Babylon. Right there is Nineveh, Assyria. This comes to be called Syria. Now somebody called in and said, the Bible calls Laban the Syrian. Let me tell you something. The King James and the English translators didn't know beans about the Hittite kingdom. It hadn't been discovered by the time they translated. That's for openers. Furthermore, Ebla hadn't been dug up yet with the vast library that is making them have to completely rewrite the Hebrew English and the Aramaic English lexicons. They were identifying Laban with the territory that now is occupied and which it was assumed was occupied because the Syrians just sort of come out of a vacuum and start becoming powerful in this area. Because he occupied this area, they call him Laban the Syrian. They weren't giving him a national origin. They were giving him a geographic location because they didn't know the Hittites even existed. Now, let's superimpose the Hittite kingdom over that. Here we are. The Hittite kingdom covers this entire area from Lake Tuz almost to Lake Van. You got that? And clear down to Kadesh, way down here. Now, if I put the other map back up there, Lake Van's way over here. The Hittite kingdom covered this entire territory, all of Syria. And as it began to move westward, and the brother of the king, successor, who defeated Ramses, began to push his tribal territory into a breakup of the old Hittite kingdom when it began to break up. But in Laban's day, He just occupied the territory that the Hittites were ruling over, and the King James translators didn't even know the kingdom existed. So how in the world could they translate it? They were using a word that designated a people of a region. But I appreciate the information. After the Battle of Kadesh, we find that things begin to change. The Egyptians were contained in their place by a treaty. The Hittites were contained in their place by a treaty. The victor at the Battle of Kadesh was not physically in good health. And the kingdom of the Hittites began to grow weaker. There are other explanations, which I'll get to. But among other things that happened, the various tribal units within the Promised Land began to take shape. The constant wars between Egypt and the Hittites that historians prior to these amazing digs in central and southern Turkey had written off as border skirmishes with little piddling tribes were in fact the equivalent, by analogy, of the 30 years' war that devastated Europe. And caught between, the battlefield between Egypt and the Hittites was that land where the tribes of Israel were taking their shape. And before they were united and brought to the powerful kingdom they were in David's day, but also moving into the vacuum were the Syrians. But the Syrians at that time, though they were later to be a scourge, yet never attaining the power of the Assyrians, who conquered them all, the Syrians, when they would fight against anybody in the Palestinian area, they might be powerful when compared to their foes. But it's like, who's paying much attention to the Iraqi-Iran war except to the degree it might erupt into something larger? Well, they can carry on their war, and it doesn't affect the superpowers. But you let the superpowers get in a fight and confront each other in the Persian Gulf area, Iran and Iraq will just sort of be incidentals in the whole warfare plan. Now I'm going to read you a verse of Scripture. 2 Kings 7. The story is of Elisha. And it's the story of the flight of the Syrians in one of those passages where many sermons have been preached, but archaeologists should have read it too. Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Then the Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" And he said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." And there were four leprous men at the entering into the gate, and they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us fall under the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we'll live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, Behold, there was no man there. Now, you've heard lots of sermons on this. The prophecy and the lepers going to eat. And the Syrians had conquered everybody in that little area. But when these leprous men got to the camp of the Syrians, it was vacated. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. A simple little verse until you stop and think. The Syrians just fill this book that I'm reading from, 2 Kings, with their threat. But all they had to do was hear a sound that made them think. The kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians were descending, and they fled for their life. That means that's like the local bully of Glendale hears Muhammad Ali's coming. Syria was a giant to these people. But you let Syria think the kings of the Hittites and on equal basis. It's as though there are two champions in the land. It'd be like Iraqians fleeing because they figure out that somebody's hired Russia and the United States. You get it? All they had to do is pay attention. And they would have known that the historians were wrong to just equate the Hittites as another little Canaanite tribe, which said Canaanite tribes were weaker than the Syrians. No, the kings of the Hittites, along with the kings of the Egyptians, were the only nations in that day powerful enough to make the Syrians flee for their life at the thought they were coming. Bible, once again, had the key. And yes, the King James. In that case, they were right. They knew who the Syrians were because they had been located. They didn't know who the Hittites were. They knew who the Egyptians were because they had been located. They didn't know who the Hittites were. They didn't know the history. Why do you think the Syrians fled at the thought of the Hittites? They knew how big they were because the Syrians had moved into the border territory of what once had been the kingdom of the Hittites. That's like Cuba finding out that they're not taking a stand against the United States with Russia on their side, but that both Russia and the United States are descended on Cuba. I mean, Castro would lose his beard fleeing. As long as he can play one off against the other, he can talk long. But you let the superpowers together get against you, and you run. This one verse proves the Syrians, that by the time the King James was written, were the only people that ever had an empire to their knowledge in that territory. The Syrians were peanuts, squatters, who moved into the border territories of the weakening Hittite empire that no longer was an empire but was beginning to break into multiplied kings when the king who had defeated the Egyptians and his health began to break, then the rivalry between the family tribes began to come out. You might read the bickering among Laban's sons at your convenience to get a little picture of the state of mind of those people. But they still knew, you know, brothers might fight against each other, but don't get them all coming at you. And there was a treaty between Egypt and the Hittites. And your Bible right there would have told the archaeologist, don't expect the Hittites to be a nobody. If there's anybody capable of inspiring that kind of fear in the Assyrians, then you ought to look for somebody bigger than the Assyrians who occupied the territory before them or coexistent with them, sufficient to scare the liver out of. God's word keeps coming out right on target. And the historians have to keep changing their dates. I think that's funny. I want to show you this map of the ancient Hittite kingdom again. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. That's the Isle of Cyprus. To those that bless National Geographic's heart, but if they said it was founded in 1300 B.C., the first king, who was simply the father king of the tribe, whose name ultimately came to be synonymous with the ruler, as Pharaoh is ruler in Egypt and is the equivalent or synonym of king, and as Caesar, his name became synonymous with the ruler and reaches Germany under the title of Kaiser and Russia under the title of Tsar. Labanus came to be known as ruler. Now, there was inter-family strife. And one of the most amazing documents uncovered is the lament of the second king over the treachery of his son and his wife, who didn't give loyalty to the king. So he passes it on to his grandson. And it was in that grandson line that the empire finally gelled. Instead of being a tribal entity, though it spread over a great territory, Labanus, the first king, becomes the title for the king. You, instead of saying King Mercilus, you'd call him Labanus as the pharaoh. Mercilus the Labanus, or the ruler. Well, the one who made an empire out of it, Mercilus the First, conquered Babylon in 1600 B.C. That has come out. That's the extent of this great empire. Now, some of you will remember or have encountered the name Carchemish. Right there where that little triangle is Carchemish, one of the major archaeological digs revealing this Hittite empire that is a brand new discovery. They were still debating, in the philologist Ferrer's words, in the work of 1919, and they never really gelled on the name after his challenge until subsequent to that, and the major inscriptions begin to unravel after Osborne, which seems to me like yesterday, 1929. Now look at Carchemish. Got that located? I'm going to take my simple little Bible here and open it up to the maps that are in the back of it. Some of you might have one just like it. Here's the ancient Near East, 1500 to 600 B.C. You can't see it because it's so thin. But there, see that little yellow square? On this side right here, I get a little pinpoint. You must really enjoy this on radio. That little point right there, on the left side of the yellow square I drew, is the city of Carchemish. The square is the width of the names as they're spelled. If I go halfway through the yellow square and less than an eighth of an inch up, I find Haran. Now, what was the date that Abram left Haran? Don't make historians out of you yet. When did he come out of Ur of the Chaldees and start his trip? Anybody want to try it for size? Exactly. What are you looking at? Who? That's what it said. Now, when did he leave Haran? Now you will find that some of my voices of faith shouted out to me that the date 1896 is when Jacob went to Haran. You can just about go with the round figure of 2000 BC, though it was earlier, that Abram leaves Ur. About 2100-something is when he was born. He comes to Haran. By the best dates, you either got the chronological Bible, they're not too far off on this. He comes to Haran somewhere around 2100 to 20, I'd say somewhere around 2100 BC is when he comes to Haran. He enters Canaan by the best dates around 2058 BC. Nobody knows for sure. Just know that we're floating around a 2000 BC period. He stops at Haran and he leaves Terah at Haran. Now let's open the Bible to that. Pay attention to the details in the Bible. God called Abram, told him to get out from country and get out from kindred. He got out from country. He didn't get out from kindred. You read in the 31st verse of the 11th chapter of Genesis, Terah, his father, Terah's got an interesting name. It means turning. Turning. Don't follow an indecisive leader. Terah took Abram, his son, Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed. Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now by knowing that age when he departed, and by checking the other genealogy passages, you know that he left 335 days after the flood. That's when he left Haran. Now don't go check this now. Just check all the genealogy chapters and follow them, which you can in the 11th chapter. Abram was born 260 years after the flood, verse 26, 11th chapter. You want to go through the chapter and start figuring out the dates? The 14th chapter, Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. You'll find that 67 years after the flood.
Now, how do I know that? Because Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Salah. And Shem begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. So 2 and 35 is 37. And if he lived 30 years and begat Eber, you know Eber is born 67 years after the flood. A kid can figure that out. Now, I sat down and did it one day, sitting here in front of the camera, and never have corrected my figures. So I think they're probably right. So I went through each of these, and I find I've got written in that when Abram left, by those calculations, he left Haran 335 years after the flood. But Terah apparently lived to be old enough before he died at Haran, 395 years after the flood. So he stayed at Haran another 60 years after Abram left. You got that? Begetting kids. Now, if you're going to say Laban was a Syrian, well, let's go see what is said unto Jacob. See what caused him to go to Laban. Isaac is old in the 27th chapter. Abram has gone on to Palestine, left. Now we know that the descendants of Abram's family, Terah, are still staying there with Terah at Haran. And they live there for 60 years after Abram and Lot and his family leave. Got that? Abram goes to the promised land, goes down to Egypt, comes back, has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. The 27th chapter is the story of the deceit. Jacob gets the blessing. Now therefore, my son, Rebekah said, obey my voice and arise and flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran. Now, why is Laban her brother in Haran? Why did she say, go to my brother, Laban, in Haran? Now let's go back to the 10th chapter. No, I don't want to do that yet. Let's go to the 24th chapter of Genesis. That's what we're teaching on anyway. Abram was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abram. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, swear by the Lord thy God of heaven and the God of the earth, I don't hardly dare read that second verse or I'll start something up in San Francisco. Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. The Bible's got a lot of humor in it. And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven. I wouldn't too have had to put my hand there. Oh, I can't do it. Come on, Sammy. You got to... Yeah, I'll try again. I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Now, again, I'm going to test something. I'll make you a bet. I'll bet you $100 against a peanut that most of the people sitting in front of me until the last few days assumed, and on good King James authority that hints at that, that he had to go all the way back to Ur of the Chaldees. How many thought that? Let me see your hand. Yeah, the rest of you didn't think anything, did you? Didn't even think about it. I haven't won my bet, even if I had to stack the deck. Thou shalt go unto my country, because he came out of Ur, most people immediately assume, go back to Ur. Take, and to my kindred, take a wife unto my son Isaac. 10th verse says, and the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. He arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. Now, does anybody want to take the assignment of finding Nahor? Is anybody in the sound of my voice willing to bet their family, their fortune, their future, that they know where Nahor was? Where was Nahor? And everybody jumps to the conclusion that it's all the way in Mesopotamia down by Ur. Now, I want you to know that the route out of Ur followed the Euphrates River, and Haran was in the upper waters of the Euphrates River. How many know what Mesopotamia simply means? The land between the rivers. That means if you're on the east bank of the Euphrates River, west of the Tigris River, obviously, you are in Mesopotamia. Got that? I mean, if you stretch out and dangle your toes in the Euphrates River, as long as you're on the east side of it, you're in Mesopotamia. Now, if you've got Bible maps, Haran is in the upper waters of the Euphrates River. And Mesopotamia runs between those rivers all the way down to the so-called plains of the Euphrates down by Babylon and Ur. There's no requirement that Mesopotamia take you all the way to Ur. Got that? Now, what's the city of Nahor? As long as it is on the east bank of the Euphrates, it's in Mesopotamia. Now we're into Bible geography. We like to change subjects because we get bored easily here. Now, who was the girl he got for Isaac? Who is the mother of Jacob and tells Jacob, go see my brother Laban at Haran? Rebekah. Rebekah came out, the 15th verse says, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. Now we know that Rebekah is of the same family as Abraham. She is, in essence, Abraham's niece. Got that? Let's go further. Now, he finds her drawing waters at a well, and you know the story of Rebekah. She feeds his camels, and that's the tip-off. She's the right woman. I mean, if I had the job of finding a man a wife, a woman feed camels, good-looking too, you can't beat that. Bob's got a lot of humor in it. Now, it says, Rebekah, verse 29, had a brother. I mean, some of you old birds have trouble getting your wife to get you a glass of water. Get it yourself, she says. Next time she says that, just, if I were you, I'd memorize the whole 24th chapter of Genesis and stand erect at attention and recite it. And if that didn't work, I'd go out and buy a camel and make it sleep in the bedroom. Bible tell you how to get a good wife. In fact, some of you people, some of you guys looking for a woman ought to hire a camel and lead it around to the various parties you go to. That ought to shake Beverly Hills up. And if any of those Jews over there get smart, say, look, your father Isaac and your mother Rebecca rode one of these. Don't put them down. How many of you know that one of the early postal services in America used camels? I got a few good smart stamp collectors over there. Rebecca had a brother, 29th verse, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man under the well. And it came to pass when he saw the earring and bracelets upon his sister's hand. Now, there's your tie-in. There's your clue. Wherever Rebecca was, that's where Laban was. So either Eliezer found Rebecca at Haran, or Laban later moved to Haran. If Nahor is somewhere other than close by Haran. Where's Nahor? Anybody found it yet? I don't think you ought to fall for that trap I'm setting for you. Oh, by the way, no, not yet. Now, let's go back to the genealogies. Kind of interesting. I like genealogies. I mean, I used to get so mad when I read those Begit chapters, I decided to figure out what they were there for. Chapter 11, 26th verse. Terah, the father of Abram, lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. That was a busy year for him. He was 70. Some people have to go to movies. I can entertain myself reading the Bible. Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. And the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, you check it out, you know that Abram left 60 years before Terah died. Now, let's just analyze this for a minute. I don't like to read the Bible casually. The only record you got is Terah, Abram, Lot, and Sarah. That's just four, isn't it? And we know that Abram and Sarah and Lot left. Don't we know that? Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son. Verse 5, chapter 12. Now, if only the four that are named went to Haran, can you imagine leaving that poor old man? Days of Terah, 205 years. I mean, he can have three kids when he's 70, but at 205, take 60 away from it. He's 145 years old. Is that right? Yeah, 145 years old when Abram leaves him there. You really think Abram and Lot and Sarah left a 145-year-old man at Haran by himself? Just left him there and it took him 60 years to die?
I mean, he's a tough old nut. As busy as he was when he was 70, maybe that's why they left him alone. Now, I know that some of you think that Abram got in his Cadillac and he had the AAA plan his trip for him, and with his little trip tick maps, he figured out that they could make the trip with the old man to Haran. And you figure Haran was already on the well-traveled maps of the day. How do you know that? Now, Ur was named Ur. That's where they came from. But you notice back in the 28th verse, the 11th chapter, it points out that Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. You notice that? Does it seem strange to you that this crowd, and don't think they were alone, they didn't leave their dad, Terah, there to live the last 60 years of his life alone, plus the fact, I doubt seriously Lot was traveling by himself. They had a contingent with them. Now, what makes you think that they would not name the first city they stopped at as a memorial to their brother that died, Haran? Why wouldn't they do that? And what makes you think, as the families grow and build their cities, what makes you think that the other brother that's left, what's his name? Nahor. Wouldn't have his village named after him. And if Abram had stayed there, without a doubt, there'd be three cities east of the Euphrates River named Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Because wherever the tribe dwells, you call it the place. Now, Haran loses its mystery. And Nahor loses its mystery. And we understand now why that Laban, who is living in Nahor, is also in Haran. Because the original area was Haran. Now, I talk, and I offend people sometimes because I talk about San Francisco. They want me to know there's South San Francisco and Daly City and Sunnyvale and particularly Oakland and Richmond and Fremont and San Jose. I know that. We're licensed to San Bernardino, but we cover the Los Angeles area. This is the market. Now, somebody want to find Nahor? Nahor is a town that is named exactly as the brother of Abram, as Haran is a town named exactly as the brother of Abram. Now, why would God take the trouble to tell you that Haran died in Ur and point out that Abram and Nahor took them wives? Gives the wife of Nahor, and not tell us that Nahor stayed in Ur, the land of his nativity, so he could put flowers on Haran's tomb. Because he didn't. Nahor, you understand what I'm doing? Now you understand where this place was that Jacob went to get his, or rather that Eliezer went to get the wife. It's the same place. Now it suddenly becomes Padanaram. When Jacob is charged to not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, 28th chapter. Isaac sent away Jacob and he went to Padanaram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian. King James people don't know who Assyrian was. The Assyrian kingdom hadn't risen by that time. They hadn't dug up the Hittites yet. Now Padanaram, Isaac says, go to where Laban is at Padanaram. Well, Rebekah, cleverer than old blind Isaac, said, go to Laban at Haran. I can't really believe that Rebekah thought he was at Haran and Padanaram was way down somewhere by Ur, 700 miles away. They're all in the same place. Padanaram, Haran, Nahor. They were not Syrians. They were descendants of Abram out of the old Akkadian kingdom. Now, I read these crazy archaeologists trying to figure out how in the world these Hittites could be writing in a cuneiform script that is dated from the Akkadian Empire down where Ur of the Chaldees was, when they're supposed to have come out of Europe. Dummy, they didn't. I mean, you're not dumb. That's to the wondering archaeologist who have to keep changing their theories to conform to the Bible. Now, when was this kingdom of the Hittites formed? When did Abram leave Haran? Somewhere shortly before 2000 B.C. 100 years later. 100 years later. Actually, to be precise, about 103 years later, the first agreed upon founding date of the Hittite kingdom by that king who is the father, and we date him from the real king that left his record, who dates the three before him, the great lawmaker of the Hittite kingdom, Labarnus. Archaeology tells us was the first Hittite king, a family tribal union at that stage, whose name, Labarnus, later means king. About 100 to 125 years after Abram leaves. About 125 years after Abram leaves is when Jacob flees to Haran. Interesting little synchronization of date. About the time that Labarnus steps on the scene as the first king of the Hittites, Jacob flees to Haran, that was named after Abram's brother that died back in Ur of the Chaldees. They've broken from the Mesopotamian kingdom of the south, Ur of the Chaldees. They bring a contingent with them, name a city after Abram's brother, another city after Abram's other brother, Nahor, and grow into a mighty tribal unit of power in the area. The strongest force of which is the brother Laban, which has a strange kind of relationship to Labarnus, though I can trace it closer than that. What if I do? Now, the archaeologists keep trying to figure out, where did these Hittites pick up on a cuneiform script that goes back to Ur of the Chaldees? Well, if Nahor the brother of Abram, and Terah, the father of Nahor and Haran, came from that place. They obviously brought it with them. But the archaeologists that look at this don't much want to go with the Bible. That's why they didn't pick up on the fact that it just took the thought of the kings of the Hittites to scare the Syrians out of their camp. God's word will stand the test of time. Am I saying Labarnus is Laban? Not yet. I'm just pointing out, it's kind of interesting that the first king, known king of the Hittites, for which we have clear record, forms the birth of that kingdom, the Hittites kingdom, around 1900 B.C. Abram died about 1958 B.C., 1896 B.C., Jacob flees to Haran, because that's where the brother of Abram and the father of Abram stayed and built their own little tribal beginning kingdom, as Abram was a king at Damascus for a while. God's word. Isn't God's word interesting? I think I'm going to leave Laban and Labarnus dangle a while. I have something else I want to talk about. Now, as I said, Isaac told him to go to Padan Aram. Where in the heck's Padan Aram? It's a crazy name for a town. Go, rise, go to Padan Aram. Well, we know already that Rebekah was found at Nahor, and Laban was there. And Rachel says, Laban's in Haran. And we know that when Isaac was 40 years old, the 20th verse of chapter 25 says he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. So, Padan Aram is used synonymously with Haran and Nahor. Now, following his mother's directions to go to Haran and his father's directions to go to Padan Aram, he didn't seem to get confused. I mean, if I'm going to catch a plane from New York and my mother says, go to Beverly Hills, and my dad says go to Long Beach, most likely I'll fly to Los Angeles and then find the spots in the territory. Jacob didn't seem to get too confused. He says he got up, he went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Well, he lighted on a certain place that we know was Bethel. And you draw a line from Beersheba to Bethel and keep the line going, it's toward Haran. It's not toward Ur of the Chaldees, though I know that was the route they usually went up and around. He went on his journey, the 29th chapter says, came to the land of the people of the east. Well, we know these people of the east are Mesopotamia, Haran, Nahor, the Padan Aram. All four of them used synonymously. He looked, and behold, a well in the field. Thither were all the flocks gathered. Jacob said unto those that were tending the flocks in the fourth verse, My brethren, whence be ye? Where are ye from? They said, Of Haran are we. He said unto them, Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? Now you see why the town might be named Nahor? They said, We know him. He said unto them, Is he well? They said, He's well. Lengthy conversation. Behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep. He said, Lo, it's yet high day. While he yet spake, Rachel came. One look's all it took. He willing to work 7 years to get her. Got the wrong one, willing to work another 7 years. My question is, he's going to Padan Aram. He arrives at a place that he apparently knew where it was. Asked these people, Where are you from? They said, Of Haran are we. So Padan Aram and Haran are still used synonymously. Got it? The territory was the territory where Terah and Nahor and their families with Abram settled. Abram and Lot and his wife went on to Canaan, but they knew where it was. Now the question comes up, the multiple use of Hittites. Now we're studying Genesis, and I'm a little heavier in it tonight, but I want to lay this down. Go back to the 26th chapter. Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. And you say, how can you gel that with the fact that to the land of the Hittites, namely Haran, obviously a part of the Hittite kingdom that gets uncovered, possibly founded by Laban and the family of Terah. It is sin for Esau to marry a Hittite, and yet to the land of the Hittites goes Jacob and Eliezer to get the wife for Rebekah. How do you gel that? And good old Jake Miller style, I told you an hour ago. There were aborigines in the area, for want of a better word, now called proto-Hittites, that were the natives of the area who were conquered by an Indo-Aryan group that were of such a stature and wisdom that instead of enslaving the territory they conquered, they assimilated them within the kingdom but remained the rulers. And erroneously, the land of the Hittites came to be known, synonymous with the people of the Hittites, as King James people call the land of later Syria, synonymous with the people of the area Syrians. Between Genesis and 2 Kings, Hittites changes in its meaning. The original aboriginal Hittites, like the Canaanites, dwelt in the area. And the family of Terah and Nahor and Laban and Haran, his descendants, though Haran died at Ur, were Indo-Europeans coming across, carrying with themselves the language. Indo-European is not a racial characteristic. It's a language characteristic. It has nothing to do with race. You merely date the people from where they come by the language that only in this last century has finally become a science, as they have found the commonality. And it was the recognition of common language traits called Indo-European that broke these cuneiform scripts. They had one word. The only word they had when they broke one of the scripts before they could start reading the hieroglyphics was bread. They could figure that out. A pioneer in his field believing that Indo-European languages springing from some remote common source would have common breads or common words, figured if you got bread, then the sentence might have a word for eat. So he searched all the known Indo-European languages for the words for eat, and sure enough found a word so close he could link it to the hieroglyphic and translate eat. He then decided eat and drink might go together, so he searched all the Indo-European languages for drink, and by that he broke the code of this Hittite cuneiform and found out that the conquerors of the original Hittites in the area, who were native-born in that territory, were Indo-Aryan, not necessarily in race, Indo-European in language rather, not Indo-Aryan. Those Semitic descendants from Shem, speaking an Indo-Aryan language. Now, when the Jews were carried into Babylon, you can see the change of the letters and the language in which the Bible books were written after they came out of Babylon takes on characteristics of their conquering people. Wherever the Jews in the house of Israel were conquered, their language changed. They assimilated the language. And they began to use multiple languages. Now, the point I make is, there were original Hittites. That's what the Swiss philologist Ferrer, let me say it slow, argued. When he uncovered eight languages in the archaeological sites of the Hittite kingdom, he said what the first archaeologist had called Hittites were not really Hittites, but the invading conquerors of the native Hittites, who brought with themselves a language from Mesopotamia. Follow that? So when you dig down, they dug into this area, and they find in this Hittite kingdom, which circles all this area here, and here's Haran, down here's Ur, the Chaldees, and the Persian Gulf, and the Euphrates River is running up like so. And the Tigris River is over here, and Mesopotamia is in between. Haran is right there. And the other famous dig site of the Hittite kingdom in the same area. Now, when they uncovered it and began to read the hieroglyphics, they called it the kingdom of the Hittites. The Swiss philologist finds eight languages there, two of them prominent, a third one that is for religious, the other five various languages. He concluded they had wrongly named this the Hittite kingdom because there were Hittites in this area known that did not come from this area. And they didn't know where really they came from. They said Indo-Europeans penetrated and conquered this area because they have the Indo-European language. They assumed, since the cradle of Indo-Europeans is up here, that they must have come from that area. So they were stunned to find that these conquerors had a language that came from this area. But if they conquered by coming from the north, how did they have a language mastery that was characteristic of the conquerors from this area? And they stopped there. I didn't stop there. I said the reason they have a language from this area is because the conquerors came from this area, and they might have been Haran's sons, Nahor himself, Terah, and Abram, who served as king of Damascus for a while, which is a part of that territory. And the sons of these down to Laban, who just might possibly be
Labanus. The timing is right. And these outside conquerors, ultimately, as they ruled the whole kingdom, came to be known as the kings of the Hittites. Remember the difference in phrase in kings? The Syrians run for their life because they think that the noise is the noise of the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians coming. Well, the kings of the Hittites were the invaders. The Hittite people were the aborigines who were there. The Hittite aborigines Esau married. The conquering people who came into the kingdom, Laban, Terah, Abram, and Nahor, those are the ones that are of the family of Abraham that were to be married by the sons of Abraham. Did I do that too fast, or did you follow it? When we speak of the United States of America, we think of the races that came and formed this country. If the analogy were to be followed, the descendants of some of the founding families of this nation would send their kids to Boston or New York if they were on the frontier. Let's assume that you're out on the frontier and you brought your family there and you're surrounded by Indian tribes. You would send your family, your sons or your servants, back to Boston or New York to look for a wife. But if you had a son like Esau, he would marry, in the frontier language of the day, a squaw. I'm not, and I hesitate to say that, because anybody who listens to me knows there isn't a bigot ounce of blood in me. And I frankly believe that the answer to all racial problems, the ultimate answer to all racial problems, is intermarriage. And that ultimately solves the problems. I'm teaching some of the things I'm teaching to ultimately lay it all on a table so I can lay into the bigots of whatever crowd. I've said to those that worry about the curse on Ham, what are you worrying about it for? Take the inheritance of Christ. Only one race I want to be a member of. The sons of God, redeemed, bought with a price, implanted with the Spirit of God, regenerated, entitled to the inheritance of the King of Kings, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And God's got every right to deal with races on the basis of these Old Testament patterns for people that are unwilling to get out of that race and get into the Christian community that is raceless. So don't anybody misunderstand an isolated phrase as a personal opinion of bigotry. As far as I'm concerned, some of the frontier improved themselves by marrying some Indian ladies who knew how to get on in that frontier community. And the bigotry toward blacks, toward Indians, I'm not a part of, but the analogy will help you to see that the American Indians were like the Hittites that subsequently were separated in the kingdom into the proto-Hittites, the ones that were there before their conquerors came. The archaeologist says the conquerors were of the Indo-European group, so must have been part of the massive migrations out of Europe. I say hogwash and pickle juice. The reason they spoke a pure language that was Akkadian out of Mesopotamia is because that's where they came from. And I don't need to have people dig up dirty old cities to know who came from Ur of the Chaldees and settled in the area. Terah did, Haran's sons did, Nahor did, and his sons, and Abram. Now, isn't that interesting? Because, listen, they must have been people that God hadn't forgotten, Because look at these relatives of Rebecca. I want you to listen to this. Doesn't this sort of amaze you? After Rebecca is found at Haran or Nahor, we find that they ask her if she was willing to go back and marry Isaac. 24th chapter of Genesis. She said in the 58th verse, I will go. So her family, which were the relatives of Abraham, sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they, these relatives of Abraham, blessed Rebecca and said unto her, Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. Put a 36 on that. For the promise is named. And that's the second time we find the promise of possessing the gate of your enemies. But now it's even more direct. Possessing the gate of those which hate them. Put a 36 by that 60th verse. Genesis 24. And let's leave that dangling too. Now, I haven't said that the conquerors of the Hittite people who put it into an empire, you say, how do you know that Lehi Barnas was the first king? Telipinus in 1430 B.C. inscribed a record that is as clear as the records of Darius and Sargon in Assyria and Darius among the Medes. And in that record, he named the three kings who preceded him. Lebarnas, the second Hittite king, Hattusilus, his son, who reigned from 1650 to 1620 B.C., and Mercilus the first, the third ruler, who really made it into an empire between 1620 and 1590 B.C. If you want to write those dates down in your margin, you'll be able to see this kingdom developing, which were the descendants of Terah, who still were able to utter a prophecy. No record that they had the slightest idea of the prophecies given to Sarah. How did these relatives of Rebecca know that God had also given this promise elsewhere, that their seed would possess the gates of their enemies? I'm telling you that so you don't think that the only time God speaks through anybody is the record we have here in this book. Don't be too surprised if what Esdras said was true, that when the 10 tribes of Israel went through the Caucasus Mountains, God held up the waters as a flood. He'll dry up the Red Sea. The Scripture says in the last days that the house of Israel might walk on a broad highway to return to the Holy Land. God's not limited just to these people who periodically are so unfaithful to Him. Now what if? Just what if? Old Jacob, he got his wife in Haran. He sure knew about the Hittite kingdom. What if? Going down with his kids, Judah and his grandson, Zara. Don't you imagine that they must have given some thought? Which famines hit the land? We got relatives in Haran. The Hittite kingdom we now know existed. powerful and great. They go to Egypt because God sent a man to Egypt, namely Joseph, their younger brother. But it is beyond comprehension that the grandson of Jacob would not know where his great-grandparents and uncles lived. Where'd they live? In the Hittite kingdom. Now, if you were Zara, is it impossible to believe that some of Zara's sons might have headed north? I mean, we got two generations going to Haran to get wives. That's recorded in the Bible. Both of them seem to be, I mean, they water all your camels and the best looking woman in the crowd. What I'm trying, no, I'm not trying, what I'm saying is, what if some of Zara's kids decided to make the same trip up there to the Hittite territory? Now, if Josephus is right, one of Zara's kids was called Dardanus. An historic record shows that Dardanus founded Troy. And again, I'm going to tell you, the dates match. We got to look into that. But not now. Because Brutus, one of the great-great-grandsons of the founder of Troy, went to Spain and to England. And when he got there, there were some Tuatha De Danann north of him and east of him, or rather west of him. There's just too much here to ignore. Don't you agree? Too much to ignore. I want to keep digging. What if Laban was Labarnus? Have I got any more evidence? Yeah. Doc, if you had read Tia Tephi's accounts of the trip she took, or you had read, I love poetry and I've been going crazy trying to find it. Will you tell us what that book was? It's an out-of-print manuscript, and I got one. If not, give us a hint where we can find it. Right here. Right there it is. The Book of Tephi. If Darda, the Egyptian, son of Zara, was Dardanus. Oh, I let another clue out. Darda was an Egyptian son of Zara. So he wasn't born in Canaan, he was born in Egypt. Oh. If Darda, the Egyptian son of Zara, was Dardanus, the Egyptian founder of Troy, and if Chalcol was the blank Cecrops, and if Heman, the brother of Neul, was likewise the blank, blank, blank who inherited blank, what do you think that would do to your... This is the record from the assembled bards of that daughter of a king who came with Olamphala about 585 B.C. to Ireland and married the Meletian prince who had conquered and become king over the Tuatha De Danann. You trying to cheat or something? And this is the record of their journey with that old prophet from Egypt. They made a rather interesting trip out of Egypt, too, as if they knew some stops where they could be safe en route. She talks of her conversations with the prophet. Yet my troubles that night endured, and I longed for the prophet's aid. For I loved him, e'en as I feared him, as an infant standeth afraid of a father strong and silent, yet knoweth his help shall come from thence if the wild beasts fright him or robbers seek to his home. My sons, ye inquire of the prophet, this sure word I bid ye to know. Mark well the way of the chosen, but seek not whither they go. Pause on their word and ponder, though at times ye may not mark their message. The eyes of the holy beheld a light in the dark. O Tohu and Hinnom, wherein their path hath been set to go through night, on their heads are ashes, their garments are rent in woe. Lamentation is with them and terror, till the terror be overpast, for they grope after God in Tohu till they find him and hold him fast. I dwell not now on the thing which shall in this book be told. Now hereafter dimly mine eyes should the friend of the Lord behold. He sought not pleasure of greetings, or tables of wine and meat, or to listen to mirth or music, or to sit in the highest seat, or behold me in marriage garments, but set his feet in the way of the Lord where'er he led him. This only therefore I say, that when we had left Pensaul, draw nigh to the land of Gwent, he parted his ships from amongst us, and none knew whither he went, with the sacred things of the temple, and none may utter their tale. For his sailors were men of Ham, the last whom the temple veil shall leave in the dark, and these that sailed on the western track with the prophet passed into night, and near out of night came back. Of the sacred things I know, I think I'll stop there. You know, this is one of the most interesting things I have ever read. The record of Tia Tephi, who married Harimon, who traveled through those Mediterranean seas. Now Elatha communed much with the prophet and wept and grieved upon Zion greatly, but read the promise and greatly believed. The blessing of Jacob on Joseph and Judah, beholding the day when Ephraim's kiss should bind them and sin be taken away. And he learned by his packmen where Ephraim tarried now by the path out of Hera, Haber, and Hala, wherein the Lord in his wrath had set him amidst the Medai, and how by Kir he had fled through the children of Heth to the mountains and crossed by the watershed to the summer land Dephrabon, and built him a temple there for the Lord in the pastures of Kef. And now the name which they bear was Asgard, city of God, that the God of Moses therein might keep him from Heth and Magog and purge him away from his sin. Now Elatha blessed the Lord, beholding how David should wait the kiss of Joseph, whose plowing tarrieth long in the gate. Of these things Elatha communed much with the prophet and bade that the lioness cub of Judah be with such pomp arrayed as the power in his hand might furnish to pass to that sea-girt isle, wherein is the sapling planted to suck the dews for a while, ere it grow of strength to return to the land of the strong free breeze, and increase on its northern mountains and spread to its narrow seas. I'm just skipping along. 100 ships had Elatha, and he gathered 50 and 3. With chosen men as their pilots to make a convoy for me. This is really interesting. I can't hardly wait. You know, it'd be premature to read all this to you right now. I got to get all the loose ends together, and then this will make sense. Otherwise, It's like reading the Psalms. They won't really mean as much if you don't know where David was when he wrote it. You understand that, don't you? I hope your faith is growing stronger as you see that God's Word doesn't have to take a tuck head to anything or anybody. It's withstood the tests of the years. There have been a lot of scientists, a lot of critics, a lot of historians that have had to eat crow and get egg all over their face. If they could just find one in the Bible they could mess it up with, they would. But God's Word keeps proving God is faithful. That means all the promises He's given you and given us, the same Lord of hosts stands behind them. That's why we teach. I do not believe that Christianity ought to turn you into a weird spook. I have never seen Jesus, I want to ask you a question. I've never seen Jesus or the Apostle Paul make an altar call anywhere, like some that we seem to think evangelism requires today. He got up on Mars Hill and he delivered truth. And they talked among themselves when he got done. I can still remember one evangelist in the church I was in as a boy getting out a stopwatch and telling them if they didn't run to the altar, get saved, he's going to pray them into hell in so many minutes. I wonder if Jesus could have gotten anybody saved if he didn't have a moving van with an electric organ to play behind him the right kind of emotional sounds while he got the monotone stained glass notes that must be necessary when it comes time to make the altar call. We make void the Word of God. I'm not mocking. We make void the Word of God by our traditions. Jesus sat down in a ship. How's that for a pulpit? Sat down in a ship and taught them. God's Word and truth have a way of making room for themselves. And where there's sight, it'll see light. And light requires sight to be seen. Thank God the two seem to be getting together.